marginally good PowerPoint I made. So if you remember, a few months ago, I taught some on the Sermon on the Mount, and so Stephen's sick, and I found out about this yesterday, and I have notes. I had notes already prepared for the Sermon on the Mount, so I said, yeah, I would be glad to teach on short notice. Happy to do that. So, but I also want to use that as an excuse, so if this is terrible, it was on short notice. So, Matthew chapter 5. This is, by the way, I'm going to be reading, this is not a commercial, but I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible because we were in a hurry this morning and I couldn't find my ESV and we were in a hurry and I grabbed this Bible that I just got as a gift from Lifeway. So it's their new translation, the Christian Standard Bible. I'm not, again, don't hear that as a commercial. I just grabbed this because it was quick. But it is a good translation. I've been reading it and I like it. So it's a brand new translation. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm actually going to begin in verse 17, and we'll read Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and then we're going to skip to verse 31. So, starting in verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Should we press on or should we pause?
I think I'll probably shut it down quickly.
What?
Somebody in the building buying a piece of toast. So I don't know what it is.
Okay, all right. Well, I guess I'll press on here, and you can try to listen through the beeping. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now go to verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33. And again, you have heard it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. As we've discussed the Sermon on the Mount, and this was a long time ago, so I want to do a little bit of review. We discussed this relationship that Jesus establishes between what he's come to do, his kingdom, and the law. And so that's why I read verses 17 through 20 before we got into his teaching on divorce and his teaching on oaths, because I think it's important that we have some understanding of how it is that Jesus fulfills the law. I think that's a key to unlocking the ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Much of the Sermon on the Mount focuses on ethics, on how we live. What's our relationship to our neighbor? How are we to live in this new kingdom that Jesus has come to establish? The reign and rule of God Almighty is coming from heaven to earth. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So through the incarnation, through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, the kingdom of heaven is entering our sphere. The perfect reign and rule of God is being established. And it's not completely and finally fulfilled, but it's begun. It's been inaugurated. And that's key to understanding the sermon. So what did Jesus mean when he said that he did not come to abolish the law? What did Jesus mean when he said that he did come to fulfill the law? And I believe this is what he means, as simple as I can make it. Jesus is bringing the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. So that's sort of shorthand for the entire Old Testament. He's bringing this story, the story of God's people, the story of God's rescue plan to fulfillment. He's bringing the law and the prophets to a new era of fulfillment. Under this view, the authority of the law and the prophets are not abolished. I think especially as good Reformed Christians, sometimes we can almost look at the law as if it is our adversary, as if it is this oppressive force in our lives that is there to show us how terrible we are, and we don't like the law, and we want to say, no, we're free from the law. Well, I don't think that's actually a fair understanding of how Jesus sees the law, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So the law and the prophets are not abolished. They may remain the authoritative word of God, but their role is different. Why? Because what they pointed forward to all along, what they longed for, has come and has been fulfilled. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. And so our relationship to the law can never be the same. So how do we tend to think of the law? We talked about this in a little bit. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase law? What do you think? You can answer that. What comes to mind when you think of the phrase, the word, the law?
Rules.
Okay, good. What else? Jail. Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. When we hear the word law, we think of the court, right? We think of judicial practices and judges and juries and sentencing. So partly because of the things Paul said in books like Romans and Galatians, where he talks about us being freed from the law, and partly because of our firm belief in salvation by grace through faith, we tend to think of the law primarily in legal terms. We think of it as a set of rules that we fail to keep and be liberated from. That's true, right? That's true that the law is a set of rules. Look at the Ten Commandments. That is a set of rules that God intends for us to keep. But is that all that the laws are? All that the law is? Is it more than that? What do you think? Yeah, good. Okay. So the law is, in a sense, is a mirror that shines into our hearts, that says, this is who you are and where you're at. Here's where you fall short. And that's really valuable. That's really important for us to see. What else? Yeah, we see the character of God in the law. What is the first commandment? So you shall have no other gods before me, right? And the greatest commandment, some of you are given the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's an interpretation of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And it's saying God is worthy of all of our love and affection. But in the law, we see that there's no one holy like our God. In the Ten Commandments, we see that our God is above all things, that he is glorious beyond compare. Yeah, it tells us about his character. If we only think of it as a list of rules, we miss that crucial element that God created us for, not just to keep some rules, right? But what did he create us for? What's our purpose? Yeah, in his image, after his likeness. And that tells us he made us for, I think that means he made us for a relationship with himself. Our God is relational and wants us to know him in a personal way. But think of the Westminster Catechism. What is the purpose? What is our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it's not just about keeping these rules. It's about being in relationship with God. It's about glorifying him. It's about worship. That's our great purpose, is to worship the King. So we miss something of the value of the law and the value of the Sermon on the Mount if we think of the law merely as oppressive. So we tend to think of the law as a set of rules that we fail to keep, but that is not exactly what Paul meant, I don't think, or what Jesus meant when he talks about Jesus, about how he's come to fulfill the law. Faithful Jews in Jesus' day would not have seen the law as oppressive. They would not have seen it merely as a set of rules that they needed to be freed from. What is the law then, and how did Jesus see it? The law is the foundation of the Old Testament, right? The prophets are based on the law. God raised up the prophets to do what? To call Israel back to faithfulness to the law. As Israel would lose sight of the law and begin to do what? Worship other gods and direct rebellion against the Ten Commandments, against God's law. God would send prophets to Israel to say, turn away. Tear down those altars. Get those false gods out from the nation. Get rid of those gods and come back to faithful observance of the law. So the law and the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. I could show you several examples of that from Scripture where this phrase is used that way. But when Paul talks about the law holding us captive in Galatians and in Romans, he doesn't mean that the law is oppressive. Here's the distinction I would make. The law often feels oppressive. It feels oppressive to us because we're broken, because we failed to keep it. So it feels oppressive, but we need to recognize the law itself is good, and it is authored by a good and righteous God. So if you live according to all that the law says, there's these list of blessings and curses that will fall on those who observe the law in Deuteronomy 28. You can read those. If you keep the law, all the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, which are wonderful blessings, will fall on you. But if you fail to keep the law, there's a list of curses in Deuteronomy 28, and those curses, which are horrible and terrible and cataclysmic, will fall on us. And the problem is, right, that none of us have kept the law, right? Romans 3, no one has lived up to God's law. No one is good, no, not one. But again, it's really crucial, I think, that we not fall into this trap of not seeing the value of the law. Sin is oppressive, the law is not. Trying to earn God's righteousness by keeping the law, which is something we cannot do, that is oppressive as well, right? Because that's not something we can do. So the gospel frees us from the oppression of our sin, which the law exposes. So trying to earn God's approval by keeping the law is oppressive and worthless and leads to spiritual slavery. But the law itself is good and reflects God's goodness and promotes human flourishing. So what did Jesus envision by referencing the law and the prophets? So Jesus did come to fulfill the law's righteous demands in the sense that he fulfills he kept the rules of the law for us, right? We believe that Jesus kept the law in our place, that his perfect standard of obedience, his perfect standard, perfect performance of righteousness, that when we trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that perfect performance is placed in our account. That when God looks at us, he sees that perfect record instead of our record of failure and our record of brokenness and our record of sin. But Jesus' plan is bigger than that. That's included, but it's bigger than that. So another translation of this idea of Jesus coming to fulfill the law would be that Jesus brings the law to its appointed end. So all along, the Old Testament's building up to, preparing for, and longing for, and looking forward to Jesus, his life, death, and public ministry. So I think Matthew 5:17 is a key not only to unlocking the Sermon on the Mount, but it's really a key to unlocking the Old Testament. If we'll understand what Jesus means there, then we'll read the Old Testament in a totally new light. Because what is the Old Testament about, according to Jesus, anyway? It's about him. Yeah. Remember the story of the road to Emmaus? And there's these two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're confused and afraid because they've heard about the resurrection, but they know about Jesus' death. But they don't know what's going on. They're not sure what to believe. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes alongside them. And what does he begin to do? He begins to unpack, the Old Testament. He begins to unpack the Old Testament and show them how all these things all along are pointing to him. So that word fulfill is key to understanding Matthew. It's key to understanding the full intention of the Old Testament. That is, that Jesus has come to bring the story of God, the story of God's people, the story of his story of rescue to its intended completion. And the fulfillment that Jesus has in mind here in relation to the Old Testament is not simply external conformity to its commands. It's not just that he would raise up good law keepers and law followers, right? This is partly Jesus' beef with the Pharisees, his problem with the Pharisees, that they were really good at externally keeping the law. But what were they actually like? Inside, their hearts were full of bitterness, right? He said, you polish the outside of the cup, but what's going on the inside? It's wicked. It's messed up. It's hypocrisy. And so Jesus didn't come to simply make us good Pharisees. He came to make us good followers of him, to renew us spiritually. So recently, our pastor preached on the on John's baptism, and what does John say about his baptism? He says, I baptize you with water for what purpose? For repentance. But one is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not worthy to touch his feet, and he's going to baptize you how? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what does that envision? A cataclysmic baptism, a baptism that changes things, that shakes things up. The world's never going to be the same because of Jesus' life. He's going to change things. And I think fire and water in that, and the Holy Spirit in that moment symbolize purification, transformation. Jesus is going to change us from the inside out. He's going to take broken people like us whose hearts are living in rebellion against God and have been in rebellion against God, and make our hearts alive again. Take our dead hearts and breathe new life into them. This is what the law was calling for all along. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's Jesus. Moses, if we take Moses to be the author of Deuteronomy, is talking about Jesus in Deuteronomy 36. He's going to circumcise our heart and make us alive to God. So we need to stop celebrating the defeat of the law. It was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. So Jesus fulfills the law. We could look at so many examples in the Old Testament, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. I want to get into our relationship with the law. And last time I taught, we looked specifically at Jesus' teaching on murder, which is actually about anger and is actually about our relationship to our neighbor, right? We looked at that one, and then we also looked at adultery last time, and about how when Jesus speaks on adultery, he's not just concerned with whether or not we sleep with someone, not our spouse, right? Whether or not we have some sort of sexual relations with someone we're not in a covenant marriage relationship with. He says if you even have lust in your heart, you're guilty of breaking this command. So what is Jesus doing in those two instances? Well, if we take what he means about being the fulfillment of the law, I think he's not just making the law more difficult for us. He's not just showing us even more how far we've fallen. That is an effect of reading those passages, those stories about murder and adultery, or these teachings on murder and adultery. We do see, hey, if we went through the room, we would all have to raise our hands if I asked you to raise your hand if you're a murderer. You'd have to own up and say, yep, that's me, by Jesus' definition. If I asked you if you're an adulterer, by Jesus' definition, everyone in this room would have to raise their hand and say, yes, I'm an adulterer, by his definition. But he's not just showing us that we've fallen, because Jesus, as he's speaking these words, has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So at the same time as he's teaching, he's in process of making us able to obey these commands, of making us able, of empowering us by baptizing us with fire and with the Holy Spirit. He's empowering us. He's going to empower us to live in conformity to the law, to live lives that are no longer in slavery to sin. So as you hear his teaching on divorce, which, by the way, is hard, remember that he's empowering us. Remember that he's come to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And as a caveat, too, I just want to say I know, I don't know the story of everyone in here, but I know that almost everyone in here probably has been touched in some way, whether it's you have gone through a divorce or whether it's someone in your family, a parent or a close friend or relative. We've all been hit by this, and it's hard and it's difficult and it's messy, and sometimes there aren't easy answers to what we should do in these situations. So as I teach this, don't hear me listen to Jesus. We'll just say that. Listen to Jesus. Don't think. There's some exceptions here, and I want to get to those. But sometimes we focus on the exceptions so much to Jesus' teaching here that we miss the force of his teaching and the vision, I think, that he paints about marriage in just a few short verses. So I don't want to focus in on the exceptions. We'll get to that, but just be patient with me. What is our relationship to the law? We've talked about that. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, has come to empower his disciples to a genuine righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it's from the heart. So what does that then mean about marriage? Look at what he says about divorce. Verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what view of divorce is Jesus condemning in these verses? Seems that there was a prevailing sense about divorce in Jesus' time, even amongst the Jews, amongst the Israelites. What view was that, and how's he seems to be condemning? I don't think it's that different from our view of divorce.
That it's okay.
Yeah, basically that it's okay. So there's this practice where it was permitted for a certificate of divorce to be given that freed people from, in a sense, freed them from at least the legal demands of marriage. What is our culture's view of divorce? Yeah, we almost expect it. I think that's true. I mean, you look at the divorce rate in our country, I didn't look up the statistics before I got up here, but it's insane. It's really high. It was, 30 years ago or so, something like that, 20, 30 years ago, that we passed no-fault divorce laws in almost every state in our union. And what do those laws accomplish? Made it really easy, right, to get a divorce. And so, we see this all over pop culture, all over the media. It seems like every day, you almost don't pay attention to it anymore because there's so many reports of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so getting divorced. And it's just part of our world. So it wasn't all... Here's our temptation sometimes, I think, is to think like, things are much worse now than they used to be. No, we've always wanted, but the human heart has always been drawn to this sort of laissez-faire, like anything goes, just do whatever kind of view towards marriage. We've always wanted to just be able to say, get a divorce. There's nothing wrong with that. But Moses is not, and they're appealing to the teaching of Moses when he talked about divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24. But in Deuteronomy 24, I just want to summarize it for you. Moses is not teaching on the morality of divorce. Instead, he's merely setting forth a proper response to the reality of divorce and remarriage within the community. So that's important to see. What does Jesus say about the teaching of Moses? Well, actually, we probably need to go to Matthew 19 to get a better sense of this. Let's go to Matthew 19. Because he teaches further on this in that chapter, which will help us understand how he's interpreting the law, how Jesus is interpreting the teaching of Moses. So look at Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across from the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female?" He also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." So how were the Jews apparently interpreting Deuteronomy 24, Moses' teaching on divorce and remarriage? Yeah, the permission was approval. Good, yeah. So that because this stipulation was there, then, hey, you can do it. And what does Jesus say about that interpretation? And what we just read. Yeah, he said it's because of your hardness of heart that you assumed that meant, hey, if it doesn't work out, Just get a divorce. But so it's clear from what we just read that Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what is Jesus' appeal? What does he appeal to correct this wrong interpretation of Moses' teaching on divorce? What does he appeal to? Where does he point? To the very beginning, right? This is a common theme in the New Testament, especially, is teaching on marriage. Every time, almost every time that the New Testament speaks to the issue of marriage, what does it appeal to? To creation, to Adam and Eve, to God's intent, to God's design. And so he says, from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus rightly points out that Deuteronomy does not stamp approval on divorce and remarriage in any instance, but only gives us some direction on how the Israelites ought to respond to the unfortunate reality of divorce and remarriage in their midst. So Jesus rightly tells us that Moses had to deal with divorce and remarriage because people had hard hearts. This is an important reality for us to acknowledge, too. This is not to say that we shouldn't. I think that we should pause and be very sympathetic and be very careful about how we speak to and minister to those who are going through divorce or are going through very difficult, very broken marriages that have lots of difficulties to face. We should be slow and pause and think, okay, how can we help them? But what we must not do is then lose the biblical vision for what marriage is forget about what God designed marriage to be from the very beginning. And that's what we are liable to lose if we don't really strive to gain Jesus' vision for marriage. So Jesus rightly tells us that Moses had to deal with divorce and remarriage because people had hard hearts. And remember that Jesus is inaugurating a new kingdom. He's bringing heaven to earth. The heavenly realm is colliding with the earthly realm and the person and work of Jesus. And as that happens, his kingdom is going to ruffle our feathers, isn't it? It's going to mess with our cultural notions about important things like marriage. And to think that we have, because we're good Christians, that we have this perfect view of marriage is also a very dangerous thing to do. To just assume that our culture hasn't influenced us in significant ways about how we think about marriage. I think it absolutely has. And we need to be careful here. We need to be to prayerfully ask that God would give us a vision of marriage that's in line with Christ, with Jesus. So Jesus is correcting a wrong understanding of Deuteronomy 24, which was designed to protect women. That was a large part of the point of the teaching on of Moses' teaching on marriage. This certificate of divorce was to protect women so that they would not be unduly harmed by this, so they could then remarry and have a means of providing for themselves. That culture was much harder on women, I think, than our culture is today, and so that's a big part of why that was permitted. But Jesus' vision for marriage, what can we learn from Jesus' condemnation of divorce about his view of marriage? What does Jesus' condemnation of divorce tell us about his vision for marriage? What do you think? Say it again. Yeah, it's lasting. It's meant to be until death do us part. What were you going to say? Yeah. Yeah, that's excellent. That's exactly where we're headed. It's really good. So Jesus grounds the sanctity of marriage in creation, signifying that from the very beginning, God's intention for marriage was for the man, for one man and one woman to do what? To become one flesh. And what does that mean? It's the same word we use for person. It's like he's saying we're one person. So in other words, everything I do affects my wife, Jennifer. Everything I do, whether she's in the room with me or not, everything I do has an impact on her. Why? Because God's made us one person. He's made us one flesh. And so because we are one flesh, how does Jesus interpret that one flesh teaching or one flesh design from Genesis chapter 2? He says that means that what God has joined together, let not man separate. In both instances, we're getting in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, we're getting Jesus' interpretation of Genesis 2, 18 through 25, Marriage, according to Jesus, is God's work. It's His doing. It's His design. And so because marriage is God's doing, we should not think of ourselves as the ones who possess the authority to end it. God possesses that authority. The purpose of marriage for believers, as was pointed out, as Tony pointed out, the purpose of marriage for believers is to display the glory of God in redemption. This is another common theme in the teaching of marriage in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing, is that it's a picture of the gospel. In Ephesians 5:25-33, it's a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. In fact, that's one of those passages that you read, and when you read Ephesians 5, you end up kind of going, is this about Jesus and the gospel, or is it about marriage? Is his point to make a great point about what our marriages should look like, or is he making a great point about the church and the gospel? Well, it's both. I think it is both. But I love that that passage is kind of mysterious, because it paints, I think, both a beautiful picture of the gospel and a picture of the kind of marriages God would want us to have. The purpose of marriage is for the believers, ultimately. The ultimate purpose of marriage is for us to display God's glory and redemption. So the redemption of Christ that we have through Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, should be, I think, if we understand that, if we understand that that's how God designed marriage, it should be a lot harder for us to understand how a relationship could be, how that relationship could be broken, how it could be severed, than it is for many of us today. And I don't just mean outside the church. I think even within the church, we need to recapture this vision of God's design for marriage. What can we deduce from Jesus' brief teaching on divorce? As a general principle, here's what I would say. As a general principle, don't hear this as an ultimatum, as something that there's no caveats to at all. We'll get to the caveats in a minute. But as a general principle, followers of Christ should not seek out divorce. That's what I think he's saying. As a general principle, followers of Christ should not seek out divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 10 through 14. To the married, Paul says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. For if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. If a brother or sister is not bound, a brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. So it's a really difficult text. In fact, Stephen preached on 1 Corinthians not that long ago. If you have like really deep, difficult questions about that passage, go listen to that sermon rather than ask me. But what picture do we see Paul painting there? Based on Jesus' teaching about marriage, and based on also on creation, on the creation account. Stay. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I see. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a stick it out, work on it, fight through it, even if your spouse doesn't believe, even if your spouse opposes your faith. And I've had friends whose spouses oppose their faith, so much so that they tried to get them not to believe anymore. He says, hold out hope. Hold out hope that you might see your spouse redeemed. But we do see some exceptions, I think, even here in Paul and in Jesus' teaching. And I say, as a general principle, a believer should not seek out divorce, as a general principle, because there are exceptions. What exception does Jesus give in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5? Sexual immorality. So what does Jesus mean by that? I don't know. Here's the issue. I don't know exactly what he means, and here's why. Because he could mean adultery. He just taught about adultery in Matthew 5, right? Specifically about adultery. Or he could mean more generally sexual immorality. The word there is pornea. He could just mean general. It could involve looking at pornography. But does that mean that if a spouse, which is a horrific thing, but if a spouse catches their husband or wife looking at something pornographic, that then they're then free to go and get it, and that they should then go and get a divorce? I don't think so. I don't think that's at all the force of this. So it's hard, and I say I don't think so, because especially because of what Paul says in what we just read in 1 Corinthians, that I don't think he's just saying any kind of sexual morality is then divorce is then something you should seek out, okay? Not something you should seek out. In the case of persistent sexual morality, divorce is something that a believer might permit, is kind of how we phrase it. It's something a believer might permit to happen. So an example that comes to my mind, I had a friend, this was several years ago, but his wife, when they got married, was a professing believer. Then she decided she was an atheist at some point in their marriage. And she had more than one affair, and he finally got to the point where he said, okay, you can't keep doing this and keep coming back to me and keep wanting me to, you know, you've got to stop. You've got to stop. You have to be committed to me if you want to be in this relationship. And she said, well, I can't make that commitment. So they got a divorce. And I think in that instance, I think divorce was permissible, because he was fighting for the marriage. And I think in general, as a general principle, Christians should be fighting. We should fight hard for our marriages because of God's design for them. But in that instance, he had a wife who was serially unfaithful to him, and she was not willing to commit. She wouldn't even verbally, at least she was honest in that instance, you know, that I can't make that commitment. I think divorce was certainly permissible. I think there's other implicit in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verses 14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. If the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, the unbelieving wife is made holy by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, as it is they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, what does Paul say? Let him leave. If a brother or sister is not bound in such cases. So abandonment, I think, would be, according to Paul, another instance in which divorce is clearly permissible. I think there are instances where divorce also, I think in our culture, we need to recognize that I think that includes abuse. There are instances in which divorce is not only permissible, but necessary due to safety. So to me, that fits within the exception clause. That's the only way I know to interpret that, is to say that in an instance where a spouse is abusing the other spouse, I think divorce is permissible. So then what does that tell us about remarriage? This gets even trickier, because Christians have all sorts of positions on remarriage. What do you think? Can you answer this conundrum for us all? Well, here's what I would say. I used to take John Piper's position, which was essentially that remarriage is never permissible. I used to take that position because I was a overzealous seminary student who read too much. But that's basically his permission, that divorce is permitted, but remarriage is not. And now the elders of John Piper's church even disagreed with that position, and they did not adopt that position as the position of Bethlehem Baptist Church. So they said, we're not going to go that route, even though you've built this huge... And he built his case on that when Jesus talks about remarriage, or divorce, he's actually talking about betrothal, and it's this whole thing, and I don't understand it all. At one point, I thought I did, and so I believed it. I think when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, a brother or sister is not bound in such cases. I think that means they're not bound to the marriage, and I think that means they're then free to remarry. Look at Romans chapter 7. Let's look here one last place. Romans, and here's another instance where Paul's talking about the gospel. That's actually his primary focus in Romans 7, is to talk about the gospel and our relationship to the law and the law's relation to the gospel, but he's also talking about marriage. Look at this. Romans 7, since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is remarried to another man, while her husband is still living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. So, my position is I'm trying to piece together 1 Corinthians 7, Jesus' teaching, and Romans chapter 7. And so, in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about abandonment, and it says in that case, they're no longer bound. Here, he talks about death, and says death is a clear instance where you're free. We know clearly, according to Scripture, if a spouse dies, the spouse who's bereaved, the widow, the person who's left widowed, is free, according to Paul, very clearly, to go and then be remarried. Well, I'm putting those two together, and I think that if the divorce was permissible according to the teaching of Scripture, then the remarriage is as well. So in cases of abuse, abandonment, sexual morality, there's going to be caveats, right, to all of these. We all know stories that are even more complicated than the ones I've laid out. But again, what's the point of Jesus' teaching on divorce? Is it for us to figure out what every exception is? What's the point? What should our view of marriage be? Yeah, for life. It should be a picture of the gospel. And I love what Tony said. Our Savior, who has married, who has betrothed himself to us, is not going to leave, abandon, or forsake us. He will not divorce his bride. He is committed to us to the very end. And he has designed our marriages to be a picture of that same commitment, of that same relationship, the marriage relationship of Jesus and his bride, the church. And so we ought to pray, Lord, protect us from divorce. Don't let those words even... I mean, remember when I was in premarital counseling, my mentor at the time said, you know, if those words ever come out of your mouth, the word divorce, call me immediately. We ought to have that kind of relationship with each other in this church where we say, if that thought even pops into your mind, go to a brother or sister in this Christ, so we can slap you around and wake you up and tell you how foolish you are to be pursuing that route. This isn't to say that marriage is easy. Obviously, it's not to say that. It's not to say that we just stick it out and not work through our problems. Let's work through our problems. Let's help each other pursue more Christ-like marriages. But let's have a commitment that's firm, that's true, that would say, this is God's doing. I'm not going to think I have the authority to end it. That's God's authority. Let's not look for exceptions. Let's not focus in on the exceptions. Let's be patient and love each other because there are exceptions. And there are very difficult stories. And those people are going through very difficult times and with an abusive spouse or a serially unfaithful spouse, they need our prayers and our support and our love. But let's not focus on the exceptions. Let's strive to have Christ-like marriages. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these who are here, and I thank you for their patience and bearing with me as we work through some really hard, really difficult teachings on marriage and on divorce. And Father, I do pray, as we talked about, that we would not focus on the exceptions of when divorce is permissible, but that our eyes would be firmly focused on your design, how you designed marriage to work and operate, and you designed it to be a picture of your relationship to your church, to Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, how he shed his blood, how he suffered, sacrificed himself, and died for her, to serve her, to love her, to build her up, and to make her his own. And so, Father, would we live like we belong to you? Help us, Father, to live like we belong to you. Help the marriages that are represented in this room to operate like they belong to you in full commitment and in faith, out of a desire not merely to just stay together. Lord, we want to do that. We want to stick it out. We want to stay together. But, Father, we want to do more than that. We want to shine brightly. We want to be salt and earth, salt and light in this world that shines forth the gospel. Father, would lost people here in Nashville and Madison and Goodlettsville and Mount Juliet, would the marriages represented in this room and those places shine forth the gospel? Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.